We're going to read John 17, 1 through 5 again. Here we go. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the hour, time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Now, last Sunday I talked about, I defined the word glory because it does tend to get nebulous in your mind. And I asked Mike to put that up once more because he says this in here several times about glorify this and glorify that. And so this is it. Synonyms of glory: to enlarge, to make more important, to ascribe more value to lift up to an exalted position, to give honor to, make worthy of allegiance or worship, empower with authority and strength, give praise to, and then the final one is one only God can do, make radiant in appearance, as the Lord did on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he says, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And that's the reason when we want God to do something for us, it isn't to lift us up, it's to lift up Jesus. It's to lift up Jesus. Always to lift up Jesus. It's so easy to lose sight of that. When you get into church work, the first thing you know, you're lifting up your parking lot or your program or the choir or whatever it may be. And God wants Jesus to be lifted up. You can lift up your denomination, it won't do a thing. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. We have to be careful about that because that's easy to lose sight of when you get in religious work. For you granted him authority over all people. That's important. The churches very easily lose sight of that. And young people, I want you to take note of that. Because we get into a phony kind of a religious thing and we think the only people that God loves are the people that belong to our church. I want you to know that God is aware of every human being and he values them, even though they're not Christians. And the reason I'm emphasizing this to the young people is because when you go to school, Christians are apt to take a snobbish attitude toward their professors if they're not saved. You don't ever want to do that. God looks for integrity in people. Peter said to Cornelius, or maybe even Cornelius himself that said it, in every nation, he that fears God is accepted of him, something to this extent. And I want you to know that God honors integrity in people, whether or not they are Christians. And God does not excuse bad manners in people, even though they're Christians. We lose sight of that sometimes and think, oh, you know, we're hot stuff. We're not hot stuff. We're called out from mankind to be a priesthood, to know God in a special way, to be specially holy to God, more so than the people of the world. That means, and you'll find in the Bible that God, in one place he says, you only have I known of all the peoples of the world, therefore I will chastise you for your iniquities. Whereas the people of the world catch it once when they do wrong, we catch it twice. And that will keep you humble and you'll realize that God wants you to be a servant of God and a servant of people. And being a Christian does not make you hot stuff and it does not excuse bad manners. We have to, as Christians, show integrity. So I've seen it so many times in church work, a lack of integrity and a superficial kind of glitz. You know, like, we're the people, and isn't this wonderful in our little program? We need to get back down to fundamentals. I notice the newspaper often gives Christians a bad time, but that's because we deserve it. And whenever there's something of reality, the newspapers catch the difference because they're keen on phoniness. And I noticed that in the editorial page about 3 days ago, Georgianne Geyer, who's a major pundit, that means someone who writes editorials, and I think it's for the New York Times, but I'm not sure. But every once in a while, our Bladderville Bugle here, our local fish wrapper, you won't understand my talk. Herald Tribune or something, reprints something from Georgianne Geyer, and she's usually pretty caustic. She's a pretty keen analyst of people, and you get a lady that this is this distinguished and this tough. You don't put anything past her. And she was talking about some missionaries that she visited. I think she was reflecting on these people that got shot down in Peru. They thought they were drug dealers. And, I mean, she wrote an article about Christian missionaries that was marvelous. And she said, I know my fellow members of the press will say, what are they doing out trying to convert the heathen and that blah, blah, blah. She said, but I want you to know I've been out among them, and these people are dedicated, and they're for real. And she went on. The whole article was dedicated to the reality that she saw in Christian missionaries. And you see, and when Mother Teresa died, the press gave her a tremendous thing because they recognize, the people of the world recognize integrity and reality when they see it. And the reason that they give so much scorn toward the Christian churches is not because the newspaper reporters are unworthy people. It's because the churches are filled with so much phoniness. And they spot that. The reporters spot that. And so they figure, well, they usually leave the churches alone. But my point is that this verse, you granted him authority over all people. Jesus has authority over every person, saved and unsaved. He has authority over them. There's no sparrow falls to the ground that Jesus doesn't know it. There's no person takes a breath that Jesus doesn't know it, saved and unsaved. I want you to get a feeling for the fact that your Lord is Lord of the earth. He's Lord of all people. And He calls out some to be saints, to be holy, to be close to Him, to be His servants. That's the church. That doesn't mean we're any better than anybody else. He said about Israel, you're more stiff-necked than other people. That isn't why He chose Israel. He chose them according to His own wisdom, not because they were better than anybody else. And so the calling of God on us, instead of making us hot stuff, it makes us have responsibility to show forth love toward God and love toward people, and above all, integrity. If you want to know what integrity is, it's written on Jesus when He comes. There, faithful and true, right there. That's what integrity is. Faithfulness and truth. Faithfulness means doing what you say you're going to do. Truth is saying what is and not where you're trying to convince somebody of something. Faithfulness, faithful and truth, that's integrity. And God honors that in unsaved people, and He honors it in saved people. And so when you go to college or high school or middle school, wherever, be respectful. Even though your teachers are not Christians, God wants them to have your respect because Jesus owns them. He has authority over them, even though their spirit has not been awakened to the cross. He still loves them. He still respects them. How's that come across to you? All right. That he give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now, eternal life, ordinarily in the English language, that mean would be life without existence, without an end. Endless life. Eternal life. But that's not its meaning in the Bible. Because all spirits, as far as we know, endure forever. They endure forever. The angels endure forever. But no angel has eternal life. So eternal life is something a little different than endless life. It's a quality of life. It's a kind of life. And yes, it lasts forever, but so does all life. God creates things, they last for a while. But notice what he says, this is eternal life, and then he defines it. He said that they might know you. So eternal life is more than endless existence. It's knowing God. Sometimes we tell people, well, if you'll accept Christ, you'll live forever. Well, yeah, in the body, which is not true of the unsaved, but we give them the feeling that it's something that it's kind of like a legal state. You sign here and you get eternal life. Well, eternal life is not a legal situation. It's a personal relationship with God. And we don't have it to the full when we're first saved, by any means. So if you care to look up, we'll go now to Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. And we'll take a little look and see that knowing God is more than just accepting Christ. It's more than that. It's a lifetime pursuit. And Paul, after living a long time, I think he died in his middle 60s, I think tradition says. This was written in Philippians when he was imprisoned and had accomplished most of his works and written his epistles, most of them. And so he was not exactly a new Christian when he was writing this. But you know, as far as I know, this is the only passage in the New Testament where Paul speaks of his personal goal. If there's another, I don't know. It doesn't come to mind. I press toward the mark. But whatever, Philippians 3:11, but whatever, 3:7, but whatever was to my profit, and he's speaking about his background as a Jew, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever Paul had accomplished or inherited, he counted that as loss. Why is that? Why is that? Why wouldn't it be a plus if he had this wonderful background, this wonderful education? Why wouldn't it be a plus? Why would it be a loss? Why wouldn't it be an asset? Why would it be a loss? Does that make sense to you? The reason is because Paul considered anything that he didn't get through Christ was not worth anything. And that's something that you learn as you go along. You can see how God is taking every aspect of our personality and bringing it down and then raising it up again in himself if it's worthy and will bring us joy, or otherwise removes it. Until finally everything we can think, say, and do has been wrought in Christ, and that's what God is after. And you don't get that when you first accept Christ. That means a lot of stuff that we value, the Lord puts his finger on it. And everything must be on the altar. Everything must be on the altar. Because as God deals with us, he nails them one at a time. He's looking, you might say, for his scent or his smell on every word, every thought, every action, every motivation, every prayer. He's looking to see if that smells of him, if it was wrought in him. Religion knows nothing about that. Religion is the efforts of people to please God in the best way that they think is possible. So religion often misses the point. Christ isn't asking us to build him up or to do his work. He is asking us to know him. That's what life is, eternal life. That they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And you know, Leah, that takes a lot of living and a lot of doing. Because even at your age, the Lord will touch certain things in your life and he will ask you to let him be the one that does it. Let him be the one that is lifted up. Let him be the one who gives you the wisdom and strength to do it. And so that process goes on, day in, day out, changing what we are into what Christ is. The new creation, the indissoluble blend of Christ and the human being. We're not there yet. Paul was after that. See, and he said, this background of mine, here I am, a Pharisee, the tribe of Benjamin, studied under Gamaliel. I mean, I'm a pretty hot potato here as far as the Jews are concerned. He says, that's in the debit column. That's not an asset to me because it didn't come through Jesus Christ. That's an attitude, a desire that Christ be all in all. And he's so intensely jealous of anything that you treasure that's not him. He's so intensely jealous of that when he sees you flirting with anything, a relationship, a thing, a job, a talent. When he sees that occupying your attention and your love, he may let it go for many years, but eventually you can count on it. He'll be after that. He is jealous. He wants you to be what he is. So that when he looks at you, he can say, there I go. You see, that was true of Adam and Eve. Adam took a look at Eve when she came forth, and he said, I'm going to call her woman, because he is great for naming things, because she was taken from man. And the Bible says, and he called their name Adam. And Adam could look at Eve, and he could say, there I go. In another form, because everything that's in that woman came from me. Everything that's in her came from me. And that's what Jesus wants to be able to say about you. Everything that's in that person came from me. There I go in another form. That's what he's after. So anything that you are or have or can do or desire that is not wrought in him is lost for this process. Because he looks and says, there's two people. I'm there, but there's also someone else there. You see, and he doesn't want that. He wants a bride without blemish, meaning every aspect of her being is him. And you know, I don't know about you, but I'm not all that satisfied with myself. I would rather have Jesus do it. I've made so many mistakes. And even last night, some thoughts went through my mind. I said, oh, I was talking to people who weren't there. And I said, I'm so sorry. Of course, you never do that. But when I think of the things I've said and the things I've done, I tell you, I have to get and say, Lord, take it out of my memory. I'll never go to sleep. But the things that Jesus does are wonderful, and they're fruitful. So what I'm telling you is not a hard thing. It's actually a very profitable, joyous experience to let your way go and let the Lord have His way. That's eternal life. That's what it is. It has nothing to do with it lasting forever. In fact, I don't know about how you feel about yourself. Maybe you're in love with yourself. I've heard it said that you can't love anybody else till you love yourself. Well, I don't know who made that up. I don't know where he was coming from. Imagine looking in the mirror and saying, I love you. Sue. I would say that person has not had much experience of life, or else they're kind of blind. But whatever it is, I would rather see Jesus when I look in the mirror. Oh, yes. And so eternal life is a kind of a, you know, what do you mean by that? Do I want my old self to live forever? God forbid. I mean, I've had enough of him. The quicker he goes, the happier I'll be. I've had enough of him. I wouldn't want him to live forever. We think God is saving what we are. He's not saving what we are. He's crucifying what we are. And that's the only way out of this mess. It's on the cross. But it doesn't stop with the cross, does it? It doesn't stop with the cross. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing. Now, there's our first use of the word knowing. This is life eternal, that they might know you. So Paul was spending his adult life coming to know Christ. So we don't know Christ the moment we say, I receive you, Lord. We don't know him that. That's the start. But then there's a lifetime. I lose everything so that I might know him, knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And anything we hold on to prevents that fullness of that knowledge. Anything we cling to, a relationship, a job, our bank account, whatever it may be, anything that really troubles us, if we thought about losing it, we have to be careful, because it will prevent the full knowledge of Christ. In other words, it will prevent the fullness of eternal life. And eternal life is in degrees. That's why he says, lay hold on eternal life. It isn't something that you get that's a fixed quantity. It's in degrees. I am come that they might have life, and they might have more abundantly. What that's usually, I think, projected to mean is that when we go on a picnic, instead of just being able to swim, we'll be able to swim and do volleyball and cook lobster. We'll have a more abundant life. Tune up my metabolism. That isn't what he's talking about. More abundant life. Jesus said the flesh profits nothing. I had a friend. And Paul said bodily exercise profits little. I had a friend who was a gymnast. And he would cling on that word little. I mean, it doesn't say it doesn't profit. It profits a little. I didn't argue with it. He could beat me up, so I didn't argue with him. But Jesus said the flesh profits nothing. If he said it profits a little, everybody would cling to that. But he said nothing. Zip. That isn't very much. He said, I have everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness. The surpassing greatness. That's probably hyperbole in the Greek. That's the word that's surpassing. Hyperbole. The surpassing greatness. Are you dedicated to knowing Christ or are you content? If you're content, you're religious. God bless you. Help pay the bills. But that isn't salvation. Salvation is when you are occupied with knowing Jesus. Now, we all know him to a measure, but there's tomorrow, and I want to know Christ more tomorrow. Come on. Thank you. I want to know Christ more tomorrow. Oh, boy, is that weak. I want to know Christ more tomorrow. Yes. All right, that's better. I don't want to yell again. I won't last. All right. Of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. When I first accepted Christ, I thought he was a man in a white sheet with sandals. And now I know he's bigger than a galaxy. Oh, yes. Oh, yes, indeedy. He's very, very large. And the more you see him, the larger he gets. And the higher throne he is on, way up there. Way up there. Way, way up there. He holds the stars in their courses with his word. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, fills all things. He is almighty. When he was on earth in his 6-foot form and he came near the demons, they said, have you come to torture us before the time? Because there's a time coming when the demons are going to be tortured along with all the wicked. He never exercised himself speaking much in tongues, waving his arms around. He's the Lord. Every knee shall bow. In heaven, the angels, the seraphim, the cherubim will bow the knee. Every person on earth will bow the knee. The fallen lords against whom we wrestle will bow the knee at the name of Jesus. The souls in the dark caverns under the surface of the earth will bow the knee at the name of Jesus. Everything will bow the knee. God has made him Lord of all. Hallelujah. His name is Jesus, and he is Lord. He is not troubled by the enemy. In the book of Daniel, we see that the angel Gabriel and the angel Michael were fighting. And one of them was delayed by the prince of Persia, etc., and so on, as the angels were fighting against each other, as you see in Piercing the Darkness, and the other books by Peretti. I don't know why that went on then, but of course they never invoked the Lord in that struggle. It was a struggle of angels. But I know today that Jesus is on the highest throne, and the battle is not one of power against power. It is not one of power against power. Jesus has all power. Jesus has all power. But you say, why then does he permit the darkness to increase? Because God is doing something that is past the comprehension of people. And he's using evil to accomplish it. He does not cause evil. God never causes evil. God never tempts anyone to sin. But God takes what is, and he uses it. And this whole panorama, this whole scene, from the time the earth was created, is one massive plot of the Father, and it has one purpose. One purpose. And that purpose is to remove rebellion from the creation so that it will never appear again. And in order to do that, he took the son of his bosom, Jesus, and he brought him to the place where Jesus cried out, "Not my will, but yours be done." And at that point, the rebellion was broken. It began in Abraham and Isaac, but it came to its climax in Christ. And God then gave him authority over everything in heaven and upon the earth and under the earth, that every knee should bow. But God is not through getting at rebellion. His church is filled with rebellion. I remember when I was first saved, and I've said this many times, I was told that Dwight L. Moody or someone else had said, the world is waiting for someone who will go all the way with God. In other words, do God's will perfectly. And I heard that, and I said to myself, I wasn't married, I have no brothers and sisters, my mother and father were out of the picture, so I was an atom in the universe without much consequence. And I said, well, it doesn't much matter what happens to me, but I'm going to say this before God, I will do your perfect will if you will help me. Not knowing, oh God, a roof will fall in. That was the way people said, you don't even say a thing like that. Well, I've come to find out something, that God will accept nothing less than that from anyone, an angel, a person, or anything else. You either do God's will perfectly or you are a rebel. Right. Now it's time to fish or cut bait. The religious hypocrisy is over and finished. God is getting ready to give Antichrist power so he can reach up and shake the host. The host! Because he finds rebellion even there. In our day, we've seen ministers who were already situated at the right hand of God, as we are, as we should be, if we're a true Christian, who have been torn down to the earth, who have lost their place because of rebellion, because it wasn't solid there yet. It wasn't solid there yet. Are you tracking me? God has put Jesus above every other name because he obeyed God. And now it filters down from him to the victorious saints, to those who will say, yes, Lord, I want to know you above everything. Everything in my life is on the altar. There is nothing you can ask for that I will not give you. It is all yours. Can you say that? Paul's saying that here. He's saying, I count everything but garbage that I may know him. Until you and I can say that, we are still part of the rebellion. Can you understand that? Do you see what I'm saying? Until everything in your heart says, yes, Father, thy will be done, you are still part of the rebellion. We have made accepting Christ a substitute for obeying God. We have told people, accept Christ and you won't go to hell. The Bible doesn't teach that. That isn't the purpose of accepting Christ. It's so that a wicked person can escape hell. We've made that up in religion. We've tried everything. Satan does everything to get around the thing that God wants, which is obedience. When you accept Christ, the point is not so that you won't go to hell. That's not the purpose of accepting Christ. The purpose of accepting Christ is so that you can receive the authority to become a child of God. So that you can then have the legal basis so that God can begin to teach you obedience. The thing that He wants is obedience, obedience, obedience. There's nothing. To obey is better than sacrifice. It's the one thing God wants, and without it there is nothing. Just rebellion. And so eternal life comes from knowing God. Knowing God comes from crying out to God, thy will be done, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, Father. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. Now, it behooves us to say that. But after having said it, then God has to make it real. He has to create it in us. He has to create obedience in us. So when we say, yes, Father, I understand that you had a rebellion in the beginning with your angels, and you want that thing solved. You want it out of your creation so it will never appear again. And for this reason, you created man to have a judge that could judge the world and judge angels. And I understand that plan. And now, Father, I want to be part of that. I want to be part of those who say yes to God no matter what He says. And in so doing, you come out from the great mass of Christian people who have never been taught that, never even been taught that it's necessary to obey God, but rather have been taught the words and practices and liturgies of religion. Well, I'm not downing anybody or anything. It can't be. It's God's time now it's time to take the kingdom. Can you say amen? It is time to take the kingdom. The kingdom is not heaven. The kingdom is a realm of authority. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Now we've accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, and now we've got to accept Him as our personal Lord. In every sense of the word. So there is nothing in our personality that will not obey Christ. And what He has given us, the tool that He has given us to teach us obedience, you guessed it, is the cross. That's what He's given us. He said, take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Now, I don't know how many Christian people in the United States are doing that, but I'm going to tell you they're the only ones who are Christians. Because you cannot be a disciple until you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. And the rest is just religion. Just religion. And it's still part of the problem. In fact, it's Babylon is what it is. It's Babylon. Well, anyway, I had no intention this morning of going into anything that even resembles that. So, what God does, we have to be delivered from worldliness, finding our survival and security in the world, things, and we have to be delivered from the passions and lusts of the flesh. And now we've come to this third great area of obedience. And what we sang this morning, la 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 la. If you notice that, what the word says, behold, God is my salvation. And that has to do with the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Feast of Tabernacles has to do with obedience. Saying to God, here I am, dwell in me, rule in me, take control of my life. It's totally demanding. Well, you're this far, you might as well go the rest of the way. You might as well go the rest of the way. It'd be terrible to get this far in the Lord and then back up. Then you're nowhere. You're not in the world, or you're caught kind of in mid-heaven like Absalom was caught by his hair hanging between heaven and earth. Because Absalom, the reason he was is because Absalom is a type of the rebel. He rebelled against David. When you do that, you're caught between heaven and earth. He was the son of the king. He was part of the anointed of Israel. But because he had sought his own willful ways, he was caught between heaven and earth. So you're this far, you might as well go the rest of the way, because otherwise you'll live in fear all your life that you'll die and the Lord will be displeased with you. So you might just as well give him everything and be done with it. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Well, you're right there. You're doing very nicely. All right, now let's see what else Paul says. For whose sake I have lost all things, I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Where did it say knowing? Surpassing greatness of knowing. It's in verse 8, isn't it? Yeah. All right. I have lost all things, Paul says. Now, he's not talking here in a nice Sunday school manner. He had lost all things. He's in jail here. He's in the barracks of the Praetorian Guard in Rome, and never knowing from one day to the next if he was going to live. And he finally was decapitated, they say, taken to the outskirts of Rome, and they cut his head off. I mean, he had been a wealthy man. He had been a wealthy Jew from Tarsus. He was a Roman citizen, which was a great thing in those days. And he had, taught by the greatest teacher of the Jews, he had an awful lot. He lost everything. He lost everything. I've suffered the loss of all things. Even his ability to get out, he's in jail. Lost everything. Suffered the loss of all things. And I really feel terrible about it, and I really blame the Roman government for it. They didn't treat me right. I'm supposed to be blah, 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 blah. And he says, I count it all rubbish, that I may gain Christ. The old man was trying to gain Christ. What does that tell us about our religion? Huh? What does it tell us about our religion if this man at this point is still trying to gain Christ? I think it tells us that we're coming short. Short of the glory of God. And be found in him, like living in him, like living in a house. You live in Christ, just like living in a house. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Now look at that. Jason, are you looking at that? That comes from the law. And I say, why is that important, Dr. Thompson, the professor? Why is that important? It's important for this reason. Because our theology is confused on this. They think it means not having a righteousness of my own from my godly behavior. It has nothing to do with godly behavior. It has to do with what? The law. He wasn't keeping the kosher laws, or the mikvah bath, or the laws of whatever, this, that, and the other. And we Gentiles, we interpret that to mean, well, I don't have to live right because then I have my own righteousness. It's a terrible, terrible error. Whenever Paul said in Romans and Galatians that we're saved by faith and not by works, he wasn't comparing faith and righteousness. He was comparing faith and what? The law, the law, the law. And he said, well, I understand that. Yeah. Well, do you realize that's at the basis of the evangelical misunderstanding? They're making God's grace an alternative to living right. Say, well, if I live right, I'm trying to add to the perfect righteousness of Christ. Therefore, I'll do whatever I feel like and God will save me by grace. It's no wonder the churches are in the mess they are. Well, I'll read what it says. He didn't say a righteousness of my own that comes from my Adamic nature. He says from the law.
He's always talking about the law. Why was he? Because he was a Jew.
Grace and truth. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The comparison is not between godly behavior. If we don't live godly, we won't enter the kingdom, according to Paul. He said that in several places. By their fruits you shall know them. What a mess. I'm just getting warmed up. Anyway. Don't worry. Just relax. But that which is through faith in Christ. Well, we say that means I believe that Jesus was born again of a virgin and rose on the third day. That is not what faith in Christ is. That's faith in facts of theology. That's not faith in Christ. Faith in Christ is when you live in Him every day, finding out what He wants to do that day and listening to Him and talking to Him and having Him make your decisions and everything else. That's what it means to have faith in Christ. It's the opposite of living by your own wisdom and strength. Oh, I'm saved by faith. Here's my statement of faith. Christ was born of a virgin. He lived in wherever He lived. He was crucified. He rose from the dead. That's not faith in Christ. That's theological knowledge. There's no eternal life in that. How many know the demons know that? Well, they have no eternal life. So much for faith. When it says the just shall live by faith, it means that they live by faith in Jesus Christ rather than by faith in themselves and their ability to do stuff. What is it that you can do without Jesus Christ? Just tell me, what can you do? Oh, you say, nothing, because you're religious. But you search your heart, and you may find some little thing, you think, well, I can certainly do this without praying. Well, the next time you try it, you'll probably slip and fall and skin your nose. Because the Lord wants to be in everything. That's what it means to live by faith. And when you don't need the Lord and you can do something, Bob, you work down there on those little wheels that run around in printers and everything else. You can do that well. You're a mechanical engineer, but Christ can do it better. Yep, He can do it better. And where's John? You're a mechanical engineer. Two mechanical engineers. Jesus can do it better. And housewives, Jesus can do it better. Well, things got quiet. You know, but how about my stuff that I can make better than anybody else? Well, I hope the next time it falls flat. So you'll have to pray. But things are gained for you, are lost for Christ. You don't need Him. You can do it without Him. It's lost for Him. Huh? Hope the next time you swing the golf club, you dig up half the turf. You need Jesus to do it. Jesus. Let Him lift Him up. Let Him be glorified in everything that you do. That's what it means the righteous live by faith. That doesn't mean that the righteous believe to some catechism. It means that they're living by putting their faith in Jesus. When you make devil's food cake, bring Jesus in. Someone said the reason, this is a movie actor said, the reason her angel's food cake was so good because the angels told her when to take it out of the oven. I take that with a grain of salt. I thought, well, how about devil's food cake then? How do you make that? That I may gain Christ. He has to be gained. You don't get Him just by, raising your patty in church. It's a lifetime pursuit. And not having a right, that comes with the law. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. And God has to give you that faith. You can't live like I'm talking about unless God does it. I want to know Christ. And it says that again. Remember in John 17, this is life eternal, that they might know You and Jesus Christ whom You've sent. And this is what he's talking about. He wants eternal life. He's gaining eternal life. I want to know Christ. I want to know him. You know, you can know somebody, be acquainted with them, and not know them. Is that true? The more complex a personality they are, the longer they take to know. Is that true? You say, well, I know so-and-so. And you say, well, you don't really know him. Because if you knew him, there's things about him that you just simply do not know. Is that right? Well, Jesus is way more complex than the average person. It takes a lot to know Christ, to know everything that's in him. And he says, and the power of his resurrection. How do you think you get to know that? How do you think you get to know that? You get to know that by having the things in your life brought down to where you can't manage them. You know, as long as you can do it, steam around, do so, and enjoy yourself. When God begins to teach you, he makes some things are not as easy as they used to be. And then you need his life. You get up in the morning and say, God, I don't want to make it this morning. I can't go through this, Lord. It's too much for me. It's just way beyond me, Lord. This thing is way over my head. That's when his life takes over. Paul said we had the sentence of death in ourselves. That's 2 Corinthians, first chapter. We had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Well, we don't like that way of dealing. Don't we like to be in control? Isn't the buzz term in America now, be in control? Isn't that buzz now? Be in control? Yeah. Well, the Lord has this way of causing you to lose control, where you can't make it work anymore. And that's the opportunity for his life. That is the opportunity for God's life to take over. You say, well, that's a bummer. I don't like that way of going. I want to be a happy Christian and always be on top of it and always be smiling and always be singing happy choruses. My God wants me to be happy. You ever hear anybody say that? My God wants me to be happy. And I thought, well, we must be serving two different gods because mine doesn't seem to keep me merry all the time. Does your God keep you merry all the time? You know what people do when they believe like that? When something comes up that's tough, they quit. They go around it. They do anything because their God wants them to be happy. The rest of the world can suffer, but not them. My God wants me to be happy. Oh, Lord, I hope I never hear that again. One person said, if I thought God would let me suffer, I wouldn't serve him. Yeah. Actually said that. That was in the height of the prosperity message. Faith. This one young fellow told a missionary, says, how come you're sick down there? And he says, well, I'm sick. And he said, well, yeah, and the Apostle Paul was sick too. And if you had faith, neither one of you would have been sick. This is a young man. you don't catch the drollery of that. The power of his resurrection is known in proportion to your weakness. The weaker you are, the stronger it gets. And it always compensates, and it's always there. Because when you can't do it, say, God, I can't go another step. Well, young people don't understand that usually. Sometimes they do. I can't go another step. And that's when the Lord can take over. Yeah. Don't be afraid to confess your weakness to the Lord. You know, we had this thing where if you confess that you're sick, that was a terrible thing. How many remember that teaching? I remember one time a child was about to get his thumb caught in the jamb of the door, and I said to his mother, watch that. Your little boy there is going to hurt himself. She says, oh, you shouldn't say that. It'll make it come to pass. Of all the idiotic doctrines. How many believe you should confess that you're healthy? Go ahead and the Lord won't heal you. See, I don't need to heal them. They just said they're healthy. That's the truth. Say, Lord, I'm
terrible off here. That's called blowing the trumpet. God says, when you go to war, blow the trumpet and I'll remember you. Oh, that's fine. He forgot all about me. Blow the trumpet or the slide trombone or do something. Tell God about, I'm in trouble down here. You get some help. Read the 18th Psalm. David said, my cry came unto him, and he bowed the heavens and came down. Well, if David was down there confessing how healthy he was, how well off he was, the heavens wouldn't have got bowed and God wouldn't have come down. Now, don't go telling God how well off you are unless you wanted to go tend to somebody and so well off. Well, that's all. You know, you can do with it as you will. And the fellowship of his sharing in his sufferings. Well, they didn't need to put that in there, but they did. So Paul said in another place, I've got to fill up myself the afflictions of Christ that are still due for his body's sake. How many remember that verse? You know, that's a verse in the Bible. I have to fill up, Paul said, fill up that which is behind of the sufferings of Christ for his body's sake. So the sufferings of Christ left over. And if God calls you to go and pioneer a work somewhere, you're gonna experience that. Because there's sufferings that haven't been done yet. So you have to do them. That's what Paul said. Yeah. Hello? Becoming like him in his death and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. I've never heard that preached in my life. Unless Stan preached it once, I don't remember. And so somehow to attain. I'm trying to attain. What are you trying to attain, Paul? I'm trying to be resurrected. What? I'm trying to attain the resurrection. You mean the rapture? No. The resurrection. Well, what are you talking about? I'm trying to attain the resurrection. Well, I never heard that in my life. No, you just heard it. And people say, well, that certainly can't mean the resurrection like we think of it. But read down at the end of the chapter, he says, the Lord, by the power to bring everything, will transform our lowly bodies. So he's talking about the resurrection that we're acquainted with. What we didn't understand was it has to be attained. How many know when the trumpet blows, the Lord's going to come, those with him, 1 Thessalonians 4, is that right? You think so? Is those asleep in Jesus, will God bring with him? What, are you afraid? I won't yell at you. That's what it says. Well, these people don't have bodies, but they're all coming with the Lord. The next moment, you know, they're coming up out of the ground. It says the dead in Christ shall rise. So here they come. They get down and get their body and they stand up on the ground. That's what it says, 1 Thessalonians 4. Well, that's fine. That's nice. That's nice. In fact, I'll use this term once so that you guys will get used to not using it every other word. It's awesome. Once in an hour. Okay? All right? There are other synonyms of the word awesome, stupendous, magnificent. Cool, breathtaking, wunderbar. Once in an hour you can use that. Here's the trick. In order to come with Jesus and bring up your body from the grave, like he brought up his body from the grave, you have to be an obedient person. It isn't going to happen because you are a member in a church. It has to be attained. Shall we stand?